Father, we are grateful for the blessings of hope that this season represents. And I pray, Lord, may we take that hope with us. May it abide in our hearts. May people take note that we have been with Jesus. And I pray, Lord, may Jesus in us and working through us bring others to Jesus. And may we be praising you that we could be the tool in which you worked. And now, Lord, bless us as we reflect on the personalities and the people of the beginning of this Christmas story. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Pretenders to the Throne. Now, I think it's important that we understand what God's goal is in regards to the human race. There is a communique in the Scriptures that directs that Jesus is not simply saving us, He's redeeming us for an awesome and mighty role in the universe. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was speaking with His apostles, take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Matthew 19, He made an amazing promise to them. He promised that they would share in the governance of the universe. Now, that's an amazing thing to take fishermen who have no education, at least no formal education, and transform them into those that will govern the vast expanses of the cosmos. But I want you to see Jesus' promise. Let us begin with verse 23, Matthew 19. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say unto you that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is hard for a rich man. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven," or of God. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, 'With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible.' Then Peter answered and he said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Now, the context of this question is in the shadow of a rich young man who turns his back on the invitation to follow Jesus. And Jesus does not leave them beyond doubt in regards to what the future holds for them. Now, the future may be farther off in verse 28 than they imagine, but it is a promise and it's not just to them. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, or wives or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, this is an amazing promise to the 12 apostles. And if it was only unto them, we should consider ourselves admiring onlookers. But I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 3. For as much as Jesus recognizes the difficulty of wealth and salvation to go together, we have addressed this topic in the last message to the seven churches, perhaps many times. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus addresses the idea of wealth and wretchedness, blindness, and an absence of true understanding of the soul's estate. And it's built around the dynamic of not knowing who we really are. This wealth eclipsing our view of ourselves. I want to begin with verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And I think we are prone to forget the promise in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, for as much as Jesus loves his children and loves his church, his bride, he contends with them to have a deeply intimate and spiritually beautiful and alive relationship. And so, the last message to the last church, dealing with wealth and pride, arrogance and an inability to see, is a challenge to go back to the roots of their leader, the servant king. Because indeed, they are in the making. They are disciples for true royalty. And Peter will tell us that we're a nation, a kingdom of priests and kings unto God. This was God's plan. And so for being an almost auxiliary component of the universe, created, made to enjoy the bliss of the garden, minus the rulership of Satan, to a race of individuals who exiled themselves, made themselves of a rebellious nature, Jesus comes down and draws them into a closer relationship with them than if they had never sinned. But in the process, what he's looking to do is turn them into princes and princesses of the universe who can understand good and evil like no one else, and thus fit them to sit on his throne and rule. More than ambassadors, more than sons and daughters, princes and princesses. But there's always been an issue relative to the dynamic of wealth and power in this little globe we call planet Earth. For it seems that from the very beginning, it's the mystery of iniquity, it is not totally understood. In heaven, Lucifer said, I'll be like the Most High. And he chose to assault the throne of God by innuendo and insinuation. And eventually he convinced a third of the angels to follow him, and we had civil war in the universe, which was handled in heaven, but was, in effect, became the challenge of the inhabitants of planet Earth. We know Eve succumbed. And thus we've had two thrones in conflict. This morning I want to think for a few moments about the plan of God to turn you and I into princes and princesses of the royal family, leaders of the universe, sharing the throne of Jesus. This is the promise to the Laodicean church. Do not be confused. While Jesus loves us and confronts us and challenges us how to live with our wealth and to use our wealth, Jesus at the same time promises us that we will have the awesome privilege of sitting on his throne. We will be the rulers of the universe with Jesus, but what kind of rulers will we be? You see, there's something about power. We know that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And some of these things are seen most painfully in the Christmas story. Take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the arrival of the wise men. You see, Matthew's gospel is a very interesting gospel. He doesn't hardly even mention, only almost obliquely or incidentally, that Gabriel, the one who took Lucifer's place, had come to see his fiancée. He doesn't say anything about the angels coming down to sing to the shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem. Matthew, as it were, bypasses some of the main events in order to give us a window into the character of the people that were of his people. For you see, Joseph was a man of the most noble estate, indeed not the literal DNA father of the Savior, but indeed he was of the caliber of the Davidic line, a man of noble standing. But then we come to a king of a different sort. We come to a royal or not so royal lineage. Matthew chapter 2 says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, you could not imagine a more insecure time and place, a more brutal and cruel time for Jesus to be born than this moment here, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 or 4 BC. Jesus is arriving on the scene under the auspices of a man who is terribly insecure. He is an aged man, probably 68, 69 years old, and a man who has used his power very ruthlessly. Now, there's something about power that we stand in awe and admiration of. We no longer really see many monarchical lines in our world, but there is still the Queen of England. But there's something about an abuse of power that troubles us. We sense, I don't know if it's a God-given sense of justice and injustice about how true rulership should work, but there is something about the abuse of power that troubles us. Now, we think we understand something about abuse of power, but our day, our nation, our leaders, contextualized against the leaders of Jesus' day, stand truly as very noble people. But there's something about someone who has power and uses it for themselves that is particularly repugnant to us. There's something about that power that we understand implies responsibility and a sense of maternal or paternal care. Years ago, when Queen Victoria was installed as Queen of England, she, like many others, fell in love eventually. She fell in love with Prince Albert, who was of a German descent. And she actually, some suggest that she actually proposed the marriage, which doesn't seem very Victorian-like. And yet, this is somewhat of a humorous record. But after they were married, early on in their marriage, they had an argument. And Prince Albert retired to his private quarters. Well, the Queen was used to wielding the power of her empire with quite a bit of confidence, and she marched over to Albert's door and pounded on it very furiously. To whom Albert, from within the recesses of his own little empire, said, "Who's there?" Which she spurted out, "The Queen of England, and she demands entrance this moment." Inside his little empire, there was silence. She continued to pound furiously. "Who's there?" Albert asked. To which the Queen replied, "The Queen of England." No response. And finally, a gentle tap. To which Albert replied, "Who's there?" And she said, "Your humble wife." And the door opened, and resolution was acquired. When power is used the wrong way, there's something about it that especially causes us to recoil. And nothing about this has ever changed. So when we find ourselves there just before the turn of the millennium in Jesus' day, even before His birth, we find a man on the throne that is of a unique disposition, that he is truly called the great because of his political prowess, but he's anything but great in regards to his personal character. And so Matthew is not going to gloss this over. Matthew is going to tell the story. As a matter of fact, the story of the killing of the infants by Herod is one of the few atrocities that is not recorded in secular literature, but many others are. Now, I'd like to make sure you understand something. I'm going to weave two things together here today that perhaps you've not thought about before. I was going on a outdoor nativity last weekend, and we came to they had a segment on the sanctuary, and they had the menorah in there, the seven branch candlestick, and they had the table of showbread, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. And as the leader was going over what those different things meant, he pointed to the menorah and he said, "What does the menorah represent?" Well, now, this was being put on by a Seventh-day Adventist church, but the child at the front of the pack didn't know that, and so immediately said, "The menorah represents Hanukkah." Now, the man kind of brushed by that, but I want to take you for a moment and tie these things together, because indeed that menorah, or one similar to it, is tied at the root of this journey called Hanukkah that goes on the same time as Christmas. As a matter of fact, the 8 days of Hanukkah will begin on December 25. Now, Hanukkah is the story of Judas Maccabees, who wrested control of the Judean kingdom from the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard about Antiochus Epiphanes because Antiochus is the one that many suggest is the fulfillment of Daniel 9. What he did was that he offended the Jews, some suggest, even by sacrificing a pig on the altar of incense in about 165 BC. Judas Maccabees, with a small group of Jewish soldiers, actually saved the Judean kingdom from being ruled by oppressors who cared little for them or their religion. And what began from that period forward was a rule of some autonomy. In other words, Judas Maccabees and his military victory established a little breathing room for the Jews to rule themselves. Now, I want you to understand this. The problem was, when they came to rededicate the sanctuary, there was no holy oil. There was only one small vessel of oil, and that oil was placed in the menorah, and miraculously it lasted for 8 days. This is what Hanukkah is. It is a celebration of the liberation of the Jewish nation out from under the hand of the Seleucid Greeks and the desecration of the temple. So while the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, the 8 nights of the amazing burning of the menorah by God's sustaining grace until more dedicated oil could be found or brought, we have the mighty victory of a new ruling class in Israel. They are called the Hasmoneans. Now, when you hear the term Hasmonean, you're referring to the line of Judas Maccabees, who actually was a deliverer in Israel about 165 years before Christ. Now, this line of rulers maintained some degree of autonomy, even though the Greeks and the Romans were the real players in the world. Now, over a period of time, this rulership was degraded. And when we get down closer to the time of Jesus' birth and a generation before, we find a struggle going on relative to who's going to rule in Israel. And this is where we start to see the head of Herod, not yet the great, beginning to raise itself. Herod will become one of the descendants of a person who worked in the court of the Hasmoneans. So think Judas Maccabees and that royal line, and now Herod's grandfather will work for one of the Hasmoneans. And over a period of time, that grandfather of Herod, named Antipater, will become quite successful in getting his two sons into some significant places in the government. But as time goes by, it turns out that Herod's father is actually poisoned, and his brother commits suicide when he's captured by a warring tribe that had dealt with a portion of the kingdom that he was governing. That leaves Herod. Herod does an amazing thing as a young man. He shows his prowess. Now, Herod is called an Edomian. That means Herod is an Edomite. He is of the lineage of Esau. His claim to Jewishness is by religious profession, and then he's going to marry in to the Jewish line. So Herod begins to show his amazing political savviness, not offending the Jews, which were a difficult group to govern. And Herod begins showing that he could actually keep this segment of the Roman Empire under control. Herod is so savvy that he will come, his rise to power will be under Julius Caesar, the famous Roman emperor who was assassinated. Why was he assassinated? Julius Caesar was assassinated because they thought he was going to become a king. In other words, Rome was a republic. And of course, we understand that Rome lost its republic dynamic relative to, they never used the word king, they chose instead Augustus or majestic, the emperor. They chose the term emperor, not king. But Herod is such a great politician that his initial rise to power is under Julius Caesar. Julius is assassinated, we know that, and the next emperor will be Antony. He will now align himself with Antony, and Antony himself will be conquered by the next Roman emperor named Octavian, whom we know as Augustus, you know, the one who called everybody to be registered. So Herod is so slick that he can realign himself with opposing Roman contenders for the throne and stay on top of the political pack all the way. Herod shows an amazing gift for leadership. He becomes great because he is able to take that segment of the Middle East and hold it in some level with wisdom and in another with a version of brutality and cruelty that's hard to understand. And eventually, Herod is assisted by the Roman general Pompey, They captured Jerusalem, which is actually in rebellion about 40 years before Jesus' birth. And when they capture it, one historian says Herod becomes the king of Jerusalem, who hates him. They cannot stand him. Jerusalem is in ruins. And by the way, Jerusalem's journey with revolt is many faceted. It's not just the revolt that comes in AD 66 to AD 70 that Jesus predicts, but Jerusalem had revolted several times. And each time, the city was captured, but the Temple Mount itself was somewhat of a fortress on a high piece of ground. And once when the temple held out for 3 months, when it was finally captured by the Romans in AD 40, 12,000 people were slaughtered. They had been inside the temple precincts. This is the shadow in which Herod walks into to become king of the Jews. Now, Herod is an amazing man. There has been no king of the Jews for generations now. Judas Maccabees was their leader, and then we saw a diminishing title of leaders down through the ages. But finally, Herod encourages the Roman Senate, and they vote unanimously to call him king. Herod is the king of the Jews. But Herod is a treacherous man. Herod understands that he is really a pretender to the throne at some level. He's an Edomite. He's an Edomian. He is a descendant of Esau. He's not truly a Jew, and he understands this. So what does he do? Now, you remember Judas Maccabees and that Hasmonean line, the legitimate liberators of Israel back in AD 165. Herod chooses to marry one of the women in that line. Her name is Mariamne. Now, Mariamne appears to be the only one of his multiple wives that he genuinely loved. The problem with Herod was that Herod became so afraid for his throne as he aged and with his peculiar source of cruelty that he killed Mariamne's grandfather, Hyrcanus II. He killed Mariamne's wife, Alexandra. He killed Mariamne's brother, Aristobulus. And eventually, a year later, because he was afraid that she was plotting for his life, he killed Mariamne herself. And later, about 3 or 4 years before Jesus was born, there were still... Now, you have to remember, if Hyrcanus is killed, and Alexandra, and Aristobulus, these are all Hasmoneans. They're the legitimate Jews who were the sons of the relatives of Judas Maccabees. These were all the legitimate potential rulers. Herod was afraid. He was always afraid of a coup. He was always afraid of a rebellion. He killed all of these people. Now, he killed eventually Mariamne, his true love, if you can imagine it. Now, she had had 2 sons with him. Those 2 boys, Aristobulus and Alexander. Now, I've mentioned Aristobulus before. That was also Mariamne's brother. The Herod and Mariamne had 2 children, Alexander and Aristobulus. And finally, in 7 BC, one of the other brothers of Aristobulus and Alexander, one of the other children of one of his other wives, accused those 2 boys, educated in Rome, tall and handsome, and the last 2 Hasmoneans. So the last 2 of those descendants of Judas Maccabees, the only last 2 that could actually look like really good rulers to the rest of the people, he executed them as well. Now, Augustus, who actually, Caesar of Rome, Augustus Caesar, the one who implemented the numbering of his lands, the census, this Augustus was a personal friend of Herod. And Augustus said, you would be better off being a pig in Herod's household than being one of Herod's family members. What a sad day and age. Now, I don't want to confuse folks. There's a lot of historical data here I'm sharing, but you remember Alexander and Aristobulus, the sons of Mariamne, his true love, Herod's true love, whom he killed. They were killed because his oldest son, Antipater, accused them of plotting against their dad. Now, if you think that multiple wives is not a problem, you need to understand that it's not usually the wives themselves that create the problem. It's the children of the wives. And so you had all these children of Herod who all are jockeying for position. They know their daddy is getting older. They know their daddy is very insecure. And so if they want to get rid of somebody, they suggest to their daddy Herod that he or she is plotting against Herod. And Herod will take them out. when Herod was old, this is in the same general time period of Jesus' birth, there was Herod had redone the temple in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel had built it, but the temple was 500 years old. And Herod wanted to rebuild the temple. The Jews distrusted him so much, they didn't let him tear it down. So they actually made him remodel it in stages so they were never without a temple. When Herod remodeled the temple, because he was such a friend of Rome, he put on one of the gates of the temple, he put a Roman eagle. When the news came out that Herod had a sickness of which he would not recover, there were a number of young students who ascended that temple and they tore that golden eagle off the gate. What they didn't realize is that Herod would have a temporary recovery. And when he recovered, he would try all those men. He would burn alive 40 students. And he would kill many others. When Herod finally became ruler in Jerusalem, he killed 45 nobles and killed every member of the Sanhedrin except one. When he killed his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, not only did he kill them, he killed 300 Jewish sympathizers. Herod was of such a nature that if he had any inkling whatsoever that you were against him, all he would do was exercise his Jewish kingship to put his thumb on you and rub you out. So is it any surprise that when we come to the days of Jesus, that all Jerusalem was troubled with him? His oldest son, Antipater, who had accused Alexander and Aristobulus, the Hasmonean sons, of being contenders for the throne, his oldest son was eventually thrown in prison too. Now imagine this. This is 5 days before Herod will die. His oldest son has been sentenced to death. Augustus, Herod's friend, has said to Herod, "You don't have to kill him if you don't want to. You can simply banish him." Herod is probably dying of syphilis. Not a very good man. He goes down to the hot springs near the Dead Sea. He hopes that the hot salt baths will cure him. When he finds out from the doctors in the salt baths it won't work, he is in despair and he attempts to take his own life. But he has a relative there who sees what he's doing, trying to kill himself with a paring knife. And this relative rushes to deliver Herod from his own demise. The whole palace is in an uproar. Herod is a great builder, by the way, which I won't go into. But the whole palace that he's at is in an uproar. Antipater, his oldest son, who accused the two Hasmonean boys of contending for the throne, is in prison. He hears the commotion and he thinks, "My dad has died." Now you have to remember, Augustus had told Herod he could release his boy and put him in exile instead of killing him. His oldest son, Antipater, named after Herod's dad, named after Herod's grandpa. His oldest son, Antipater, is in prison 5 days before Herod's going to die. He hears this commotion of Herod trying to take his own life. He bribes the keeper of his cell to let him out of prison. Now you have to remember, Herod doesn't succeed at taking his own life. The keeper of the prison, at least of the cell for Antipater, Herod's oldest son, rushes to Herod and tells him, "He just bribed me to get out of jail." Herod immediately says, "Execute him." Enter wise men into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. I don't think Jesus could have been born in a more barbaric or cruel time under the rulership of one called the King of the Jews. Now, the amazing thing is, Herod is so sly, he is so slick. Remember I told you he had an amazing political prowess. He does not let on to anybody what his plan is. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees in. Remember, he executed 45 noblemen. He killed all but one member of the Sanhedrin. And by the way, something else I didn't tell you about Herod was Herod loved Rome and Greek culture so much that he brought in the hippodromes, which if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, Racing the Horses, that's a hippodrome. He brought in the gymnasiums. He brought in Hellenistic culture, which was very pagan. He brought in the theaters. And there was a group of Pharisees that opposed him. What do you think Herod did? He took them all out. So he calls in now people for whom he has no benefit, pleasure, or admiration. He has this great hatred for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these members of the Sanhedrin. He calls them in and he says, tell me, where is the king going to be born? Now you need to remember, all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were members of this group that were called in before Herod, they all hated him, or most of them at least hated him, almost as much or maybe more than the rest of the nation did. And it's against this backdrop that I want you to think about this question. So there they are gathered in the room. They're a little bit cagey. Herod interprets it as a plot. He sends them out of the room after he gets his answer. He calls the wise men back and he says, look, you can expect to find the new king born in Bethlehem. You go find him. And when you find him, come back and tell me. The men that have come from the east are noble, godly, God-fearing men. They think Herod is like them. And they leave the king that night anticipating seeing him again with the good news, only they have no clue that inside the heart of this old, sick, insecure man, there is nothing about the idea of a true Jewish king. He's exterminated the Hasmonean line, the line of Judas Maccabees, his own children, from his most loved wife and his wife. He has no anticipatory joy of worshiping a newborn contender to the throne. But they leave thinking they will come back and tell the king the good news. We know the storyline is such that Joseph is warned in a dream. And they are warned in a dream. They're told to go back to their country without going by Jerusalem, which isn't that far away. And Joseph is told to pack up everything and leave in the darkness of night. All of those things are simple facts of the Bible stories. The issue I want you to leave here today contemplating is this. For all of those men that were gathered in the room to give Herod advice about where to expect his new competitor to be born, why is it that all of those men who hated Herod, who had killed their relatives, oppressed their sons, driven into exile people that were better than he, why is it that all of those men gathered in that room who knew the true character of that king would not go in search of another? You could say perhaps they themselves would be afraid that they would be followed by Herod or one of his lynchmen. But if you think such, let's hit the fast forward button on the lives of those men, because we know that Herod, when he realized he's been tricked, you can go to Jerusalem and present your gifts and worship and come back. The time frame is over. When Herod knows he's been tricked, he sends soldiers down. And though secular history does not record the story of the slaying of the infants, who could for a moment imagine that it's anything outside the ordinary of this grotesque ruler called the King of the Jews? And you can only imagine there had to be some little semblance of hope or curiosity that rested in the bosom of those members of the Sanhedrin. But the Bible record says not hardly. Now I want to fast forward 33 years. Herod dies shortly after the death, after the birth of Jesus. His life goes barely beyond the birth of Jesus. And by the way, the term Herod is almost a kingly title. It means like a hero. Can you imagine it? Herod has at least 7 children. They're all known as Herod something. Herod Archelaus is the one that takes his place over Judea. That's the one Joseph hears about. Why doesn't Joseph want to live in Jerusalem? Because in Herod Archelaus' first year, he kills 3,000 people in putting down a revolt. So Joseph doesn't want to live in Jerusalem. But there's Herod Antipas, firstborn. There's Herod Archelaus. There's You start working your way. There's Herod, Philip. There are at least seven Herods. And then there's generations of Herods, so that when you're reading the book of Acts, you're reading about descendants. But when you come down to this storyline, 30 years later, 33 years later, Jesus, who was his life was attemptedly taken by the King of the Jews, is now finding all justice removed for him by the leaders of the nation. And in a strange twist of fate, the one who followed in the lineage of King Herod, you see, Archelaus, his son, only reigned over Jerusalem for 9 years, and then a Roman procurator was installed. Think Pilate. And so now we find at the end of Jesus' days, there is actually a Roman governor who's trying to save Jesus' life. And who's trying to take it? Some of the very men who gave the advice about where the king would be born. They had stood in that room in the court of the king, King Herod, and they had said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it says in Micah 5, verse 2, even though you, Bethlehem, you're not least among the cities of Judea. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd his people. What's happened is that time has gone forward, and we loathe the idea of Herod being considered truly a man of kingly respect. But what we see is that the same storyline of selfishness played out without the same amount of power can lead to the same type of satanic cruelty and ugliness that was in the heart of the king. For now, Herod is gone. Herod Archelaus is gone. A Roman procurator named Pilate is on the throne. And he's trying to save the life of an innocent man. And who is trying to take it? The members of the Sanhedrin. You see, friends, every single person in this room today has the privilege of being a prince or a princess, of being someone who is actually called to sit on a throne with Jesus. But every single person in this room today is not above the potential slide of their Christian journey into the experience of the Laodiceans, who simply love themselves and don't think they need God and don't want to hear those storylines that relate to sin and the need of a Savior. They don't want to talk about the problems. They want the pop psychology of the positive mental attitude movement. But those people that were struggling with the blessings of heaven, who had pulled them together for themselves in the Laodicean church, were not much different than the Jews themselves and the true leaders of the Jews, the religious teachers, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not much different from you and me. And how is that difference? And what is that lack of difference? It's this fact. That there is not a person listening to me here today, or your children or your grandchildren, who has not been marked if they've accepted the gift of Christ as elder brother and His Father as their Father. They have been marked for royalty. They have been called to be princes and princesses in the universe. But if we are not careful, we should find ourselves not so unlike Herod, who the Sanhedrin never imagined they could be just like him. But what they wouldn't do to a baby, they chose to do to the Son of God. And no Roman authority was aligned to extinguish Jesus. As a matter of fact, Pilate would say, "What do you want me to do with your king?" And their shout was, "Crucify him." You see, friends, Herod was a pretender to the throne. But I want you to know that every one of those pastors who refuse to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and walk in the paths of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly amongst God, they were pretenders too. And if we're not careful, we should find ourselves in that group that Matthew 7 describes, where they come and they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name?" Jesus shall have to say to them and that group, all, mind you, good Christians, yea, even some Seventh-day Adventists, He'll have to say, "I didn't know you. You were simply pretenders to the throne." Because you see, friends, the path of Jesus always is a path of servant kingship. What did the Scripture say? That he, being in the very nature God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no form. And he took the form actually of a slave. He humbled himself and became obedient. You see this amazing contrast between the true followers of Christ and those that are pretenders, wanting the power, wanting the prestige, wanting the blessings. Jesus calls us to a different encounter. He's preparing us to sit on thrones with him in eternity, sharing the throne of the universe. No angel is doing that, at least not to the biblical record. But Jesus says to his apostles, you're going to sit on thrones with me and judge the 12 tribes. But then he says to the church in Laodicea, for the one that overcomes and is not, as it were, seduced by the blessings and the privileges that come with my association with them, my fatherhood to them, their sonship, their daughtership, their princess status. For those that are not seduced by those blessings and sucked into the same vortex of inadvertently following the leader of a different kingdom, Jesus says to them, I'm going to give the right to sit on my throne. Now here we are. December 13th. And we find ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists as one of the most educated subcultures of American society. At the center of what was once a Christian nation, supposedly celebrating the birth of Jesus. And I believe God has asked me this morning to remind each one of you that you are princes and princesses in the eternal plan of God throughout all time and eternity throughout the entire universe. But He's also challenging us this morning to make certain that we follow the path of that little baby born in an out-of-the-way place, a contender, as it were, for the throne, but not the way Herod ruled. And those blessings He pours into His life, He's expecting us to do something more with them than simply shower them on ourselves and our own royal line. As a matter of fact, when you're grooming a prince or a princess, there are certain things you don't allow them to do and certain things you actually train them to do that actually develop a sense of nobility, breadth and depth of character that allow them to truly stand out, not so much by the fact that they are literally the son or a daughter of somebody, but that they bear the resemblance of nobility, of greatness. And what an amazing coup it would be if the devil could take Christmas and turn it into nothing more than a corporate focus of self-centeredness on our own little royal lines. We spell that children, grandchildren. But indeed, Jesus is calling us, understanding who we are destined to be, and understanding the way He began His journey, and His journey ended on planet Earth, knowing that we are called to the same sort of servant leadership and training our children to that same sort of thing so that there could remain a royal seed, as it were, heirs of the kingdom in the 21st century on planet Earth, and that this kingdom should not fall into demise and mediocre dilapidation, but that this kingdom actually be attended to with the kind of nobility that makes it a light, a city set on a hill. So that in this age of darkness where the world is corporately focused on itself, there is a different, better way. You see, friends, we are not to be pretenders to the throne. We are children of the Most High God. We are princes and princesses of royal lineage, and we are called to live apart and different through the indwelling Christ, anticipating someday that like the 12 apostles, we ourselves will be given a throne. We will be sharing the throne of Jesus. And all the universe will come to Him and His children for whatever understanding of the mysteries that should exist post-sin to be explained by those who have experienced them firsthand. What power do we have? We have the power of the truth. What privilege do we have? We have the sonship and the daughterhood of the Father of every good and perfect gift. We have the prerogatives and the responsibilities of royalty. And our children must know it, and our grandchildren must know it, and we must not forget that we ourselves could become pretenders to the throne. Not so unlike Herod, not so unlike the Sanhedrin, not so unlike the vacillating masses that yelled, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." If we do not listen to the voice of the Spirit calling us to join Jesus, the cross-bearing elder brother, and allow our own hearts to die daily in a personal experience of Christ where we are crucified with Christ. And thus, the true nobility of who we are rises to the top as Jesus takes His legitimate place in our hearts day by day. Friends, we are not called to be pretenders. We are truly royal heirs. Sion, the royal inheritors of a godly, glorious line. Indeed, friends, may we walk with Jesus this holiday season, setting our sights on things above, realizing that those that are dependent upon us are dependent upon us not just to receive some package under the tree, but some knowledge of who we are in the eyes of the ruler of the universe. And may we lead them into acts and actions. Take your children, find somewhere to serve this Christmas holiday that shows them the true kingship in the eyes of heaven is not getting. It's giving. And thus we find the King that can be trusted, the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, that He is actually legitimately the only true Lord and King of our lives and of the universe, whose throne we share in time and eternity. May God bless us as we rise above the melee, the confusion, the Babylonian understanding of what this season has turned out to be. Give your gifts. There's nothing wrong with that. But rise above the simple gift-giving to a recognition of what this season really represents. And may there be a nobility among us in attitude and action, in devotion and responsibility to God and to each other that says God still has a royal line on the face of the earth. And it's here in this church. May God bless us as we carry this knowledge into the next 2 weeks that lead us up to Christmas and Hanukkah and a remembering of what real kingship is.
in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room, there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou callest, thou callest for me.
Father, the idea that we should be at your side is an awesome, very under-contemplated thought. And I want to pray, Lord, that we would understand that our training and our preparation for that noble estate that is waiting for us is here on earth. And so there are many base pleasures that we should turn away from. There are many degrading dynamics of our society that may start out benign, but may take hold of us in such a way that they rob us of the character of true humility and nobility of purpose. I pray, Lord, for the character of your people. I pray for myself. I pray for those gathered with me in this sanctuary this morning. May there be nothing that is base or ignoble in our midst. May we not inadvertently, under the moniker and the name of Christian, engage in things that would degrade us from preparing to fulfill our royal estate. I ask, Lord, that at this season in which so much is about giving and yet so much is about getting, that we would find and cross that societal gap between the haves and the have-nots so that there could be a sense of what your journey from heaven, which was the society of the haves, to earth, which was the society of the have-nots, but in great need, that we might enter into the true nobility of our prince and princess status. Save our children, Lord, who are growing up in a rich economy, in a rich time, in a rich place. Save them from the perversion of that rich young ruler who thought this immediate wealth was the game, it was the story, it was the line. May we not be pretenders to the throne, but may we follow the lowly and humble path of Jesus, who will walk it with us. And may we become like our leader, our servant king. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us and existing amongst us in such a noble and different way. We give you our hearts. Thank you for loving us. We love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.